Okay, that was just for fun. Although, those of you who've been around here, you know we already have taken that challenge many times. And in fact, I personally think that we do the best Led Zeppelin Christmas carol that's ever been done. If you have not heard that, you're probably asking, I didn't know Led Zeppelin did Christmas carols. They do. You'll have to wait about a month, and then you'll hear us do it. Anyway, this is week 4 in our series called Kingdom Come, based on what Jesus said about the kingdom of God, because he talked about the kingdom more than anything else. In the first week, we talked about the fact that we live in a world that's divided into two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of this world, which we were all born into and naturally default to, and there's the kingdom of God, which has a completely different culture than the kingdom of this world. The second week, we talked about the way that we enter the kingdom of God. We talked about you have to receive it as a little child or you can't come in at all. Last week we talked about what it really means to make Jesus king in my life. He wants to be king over every choice and every area, every time. Well, this week we're going to talk more about this war that's going on between the two kingdoms. Between the kingdom of this world and the kingdom of God. The book in the Bible that talks about this war the most is the book of Ephesians. So that's where we're going to be looking at this morning. It's written by the Apostle Paul. So what does that war look like? Ephesians 6, starting verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you may take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. So Paul reminds us that there is a war going on, and like it or not, we're involved in that war. Now, here's the problem. Christians, and especially Christians here in America because of our prosperity, tend to have a distorted view of what we should expect from life as Christians. American Christians have a view that the Christian life essentially ought to be like a cruise in the Western Caribbean. Maybe you've been on a cruise, and basically what you do is you swim in the pool, and then you take a little nap, and then you eat, right? And you take a walk around the deck, and then you eat some more. And then you take another nap, and you read a little, and then you eat some more. And the most pressing problem that you have on a cruise is you have to figure out, what am I going to eat now? You know, what should I order from the menu next? You know, it's all free anyway, and so, you know, that is so difficult. How do I handle the stress? American Christians think that life is supposed to be like a cruise. Hey, if I'm a follower of Christ, life should be easy. It should be tranquil. It should be like lying in the hammock in my backyard. No storms, no struggles. God is just sort of, supposed to fix everything for me, right? And because of that distorted view of life, what Paul says in Ephesians 6 is sort of like a wake-up call. He calls us back to the real world where there is a war going on. A war between two kingdoms, with God and his kingdom on one side and the devil and his kingdom of the world on the other side. But this whole idea that life is warfare and is actually hard, that kind of catches Christians off guard. And you can tell when you hear somebody talk about their problems. You ever heard somebody say something like this? You know, I don't understand why this is happening to me. I can't figure out why it's so hard. Why am I under so much pressure? Something must really be wrong. God must have forgotten about me. The Christian life just doesn't work. Things should be easier than this. Oh, they should? That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in 1 Peter 4:12, dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange was happening to you. Don't be surprised. We need to recognize how completely normal it is for life to be hard and for problems and difficulties to come into your life. It's normal for things to break down. It's normal for your car to break down. It's normal for appliances to break down. It's normal for the sink to get stopped up. It's normal not to have all the money that you want or even sometimes need. Conflict is normal. Family pressure is normal. Work pressure is normal. Struggles in relationships are normal. Life is not a Caribbean cruise, as we would like it to be. Life is a battle. And in a battle, you have an enemy that's fighting against you. And that means that all of God's purposes and desires for your life and for mine are constantly opposed by the enemy. And in fact, you want to know exactly what the priorities of our enemy are? All you have to do is read through the Bible and make a list of all the purposes of God. And every one of God's purposes in this world and for your life is fought over and opposed by the enemy. For example, does God want people to be reconciled together, living in harmony and peaceful relationships with each other? Well, then you can be sure the devil will do his best to bring conflict and fighting and suspicion, mistrust, gossip, and slander. Does God want to create a kingdom where there's racial and ethnic barriers being broken down and people living together in peace? Well, then Satan wants to rebuild those racial and ethnic barriers. He wants to sow into the church racial division so that we have a white church and a black church and a Hispanic church and an Asian church and none of them worship together. Does God want people to live in purity and holiness? Well, then you can be sure Satan is going to do his best to draw people into perversion and pornography and lust. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 6:13, "Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground." Notice, when the day of evil comes. I used to think that was talking about someday far off in the future, like when the Antichrist comes and the end times are here, and you know that's the day of evil. No, I don't believe that's what that's talking about if you really study this. I think this is saying that the day of evil comes into every one of our lives at different times. All of us go through times that are just evil, when Satan seems to be working overtime in our life, and life is hard, and relationships are hard, finances are hard, work is hard, physical problems, health problems, emotional problems, people problems, you name it, it's hard. The days seem evil. And in fact, you may be able to look back at a day or a time or season in your life when it just seemed evil. And I know some of you are thinking about ex-spouses and that wedding day, and you know, maybe that was the evil day for you. I don't know. Or maybe you would say right now, yeah, Ken, you know, I feel like that's right now. I'm going through it right now. This is a sort of an evil time for me. Don't be surprised. That's what the Bible tells us. Don't be surprised. You're in the middle of a war zone. And in fact, one of the marks of a cult or of distorted Christianity is the promise made to people that they can have the secret key to an easy life. Other Christians throughout history have missed it, but you don't have to have the day of evil come to your house. You can have the key to tranquility and prosperity and ease and health. All you have to do is buy this tape series or purchase my book or, you know, give this much money and you'll experience a breakthrough. No more problems for you. When you hear that, those promises of an easy life, watch out. That's a mark of a cult. Because the real world is at war. A war between two kingdoms, and we will experience the evil day. We do have an enemy. That enemy does have power that he wants to use against us. You know, one of the worst things that a sports team can do is underestimate their opponent. If you're a Bengals fan, we were all jumping and shouting a couple weeks ago when the Bengals played the Jets and they slaughtered them 49-9. It was so exciting, best game I've ever seen, you know, and everybody throughout the next week was talking about, whoa, the Bengals are really a good team, you know, they have Super Bowl potential. All the commentators on TV were saying it. And so, of course, what happens? We play the Dolphins the next week, who have a losing record. They're a bad team. We're supposed to completely kill them. They have no chance against us, and so they beat us. One of the worst things you can do is underestimate your opponent. The same is true in war. Nations self-destruct because they overestimate their own strength and underestimate the enemy. The South fired on Fort Sumter. The Japanese invaded attacked Pearl Harbor. Hitler invaded Russia. The U.S. entered Vietnam. Iraq invaded Kuwait. Time after time, over and over again, people underestimate their enemy. In our war between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, we should not underestimate our enemy. Look at how Paul describes it in Ephesians 6:12. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, the battle that you're fighting is not simply with your ex-spouse or with your current spouse or your child or your parents or somebody at work. There's more involved here. And rather than simply saying, oh, we're battling against demons or evil spirits, Paul gets a whole lot more specific. He describes the opposition against us, and he talks about rulers, authorities, powers, and spiritual forces. Why use four terms instead of just saying evil spirits? Well, I think Paul's trying to wake us up to the reality of those powers that are fighting against us in the heavenly realms. He's saying this is not just some ethereal blob of evil out there that's sort of formless and, you know, floating around. It's an army, and it has rulers and ranks and authorities. There's different powers at work in different places. It's organized just like an army, and it's fighting against us. Now, what kind of power does Satan have? Well, in Job chapter 1, we get a glimpse of several areas of Satan's power. First, we read that Satan is able to stir up people to attack you. God takes his protection off of Job. In verse 12 it says, the Lord said to Satan, very well then, everything he has is in your power. One day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the older brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabaeans attacked and carried them off. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who's escaped to tell you. So Satan stirred up the Sabaeans to attack Job's servants. Maybe right now you're thinking, I don't know what is going on. Why are people coming against me? And you know, I don't understand my mother's reaction or my father's reaction. It seems out of proportion to what I did. Why did this person stab me in the back? It doesn't seem to be any reason behind it. I thought everything was worked out. I thought we were all getting along together finally. The truth is, you're in a spiritual war, and Satan can stir up attacks against you through people. We go on in Job 1:16 and read, while he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, the fire of God fell from the sky and burned up the servants, and I'm the only one who escaped to tell you. The fire of God is lightning. And this shows that Satan also has a certain amount of power over the forces of nature. Now, obviously, not every lightning storm comes from Satan. In fact, this seems to be very, very rare in the Bible. But this one did, and so it means that some do. When Jesus and his disciples were in a boat on the Sea of Galilee, a storm came up, threatened to sink the boat and kill them. It says that Jesus rebuked the storm, and it became calm. Now, this makes theologians believe that this wasn't a natural storm, because you don't rebuke natural storms, you rebuke evil spirits. And so this storm was stirred up by Satan. He has some limited amount of power over nature. Another area of Satan's power is Satan can also send sickness into people's lives. Certainly not every sickness comes from the enemy, but some of it does. In Job 2:7 it says, so Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and afflicted Job with painful sores from the soles of his feet to the top of his head. So Satan can attack you through other people, sometimes through forces of nature, sometimes he can attack your health. And finally, Satan can attack your mind. He can give you thoughts, thoughts that try to exaggerate your problems, or fearful thoughts about the future, thoughts that lead to anxiety or disbelief. He can sow thoughts of depression, despair, discouragement, or suicide. He can stir up your pride or your lust. And one of the areas that he is the master at is deception. There's a reason that he's called the great deceiver. When I was about 19 years old, I finished my first year at the Naval Academy, and during the summer, we had to do this seven-week cruise, or a training cruise, and mine was out of San Diego. So we flew to San Diego, got there. The second night after I was there, we had a little free time, and me and some of my 19-year-old buddies decided we wanted to see the downtown, and so we went to downtown San Diego. And it was late that evening. We were sitting in a McDonald's, and this guy came over. And he started doing the shell game con on us. And at 19 years old, I was still pretty naive, and I fell for it. He was really good, I'll tell you. You know, he acted just a little bit drunk, and, you know, he had the whole con down. He was great. And so he conned me out of 20 bucks. Back then, 20 bucks meant a whole lot more to me than it does now. But I learned a good lesson that night. You know, I did not let that happen again. 12 years later, I'm in New York City. I'd gone there for a business trip with General Electric. And after work, had some time off, I decided I was going to go see a play on Broadway. So I start walking over there. And on the street corner, I see this group of guys huddled around there, and I sort of wander over, see what's going on, and there were about four local guys doing a shell game con. And they were doing it on these three or four out-of-towners, and you could tell they were from out of town because they had cowboy boots and the hats, and, you know, they looked like they're from Texas. And so I watched for a second, and then I knew they were going to lose money, and so I sort of sidled up to one of the Texans, and I said, you know, they're doing a con on you. Don't be fooled. Well, one of the local guys heard me say that, and he came up to me and he said, you know, guys have gotten hurt for less than that. And so I decided that my good deed for the day was over, and I continued on to my Broadway play. But you see, the point is that once I had gotten deceived once, there was no way they were going to fool me again, you know, not with the same scheme anyways. And while Satan is great at deception, he only has a few really good schemes that he uses, and he tries them over and over and over again, and he might fool you once, but he should never fool you twice. He's not that powerful. Satan's power is limited. He does have power in some areas, but he's limited on what he can do. And as a result of that, because he is limited, he always tries to attack your weak areas. Guaranteed, he always tries to attack our weaknesses. And for that reason, you need to know your weaknesses. The Apostle Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 13, he says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourself. Well, when we examine ourselves, what do we look for? We look for the areas that we're weak. When you examine yourself, you'll find that in your life, because of your past, because of things that have happened to you, because of your family background or your temperament or repeated areas of sin, because of all those things, you have some weak areas. So do I. And sometimes the Bible calls them footholds, but those are the areas that the enemy will try to attack in your life. And so you need to have enough self-awareness of those areas where you're weak, and you need to realize that there are some areas that willpower, your own willpower, is not enough to overcome the enemy. You know, I can't tell you how many people over the years have said, you know, I thought I was strong enough to handle it. I thought I was strong enough to handle that relationship, or I thought I'd finally overcome that temptation for good. I thought I could handle it. You ever said that and then found out you were wrong? Happens all the time. Author Max Lucado writes this, Satan is the master of the trapdoor and the author of weak moments. He waits until your back is turned. He waits until your defense is down. He waits until the bell is rung and you're walking back to your corner. Then he aims an arrow at your weakest point. And bullseye, you lose your temper, you lust, you fall, you take a drag, you follow the crowd, you rationalize, you say yes, you sign your name, you forget who you are, you walk into a room, you look in the window, you buy the magazine, you lie, you covet, you stomp your feet and demand your way, you deny your master. You need to know your weak areas and then find your strength in God. In Ephesians 6, Paul tells us four times the purpose of discovering God's strength is to enable us to stand in the evil day. Ephesians 6:11 says, put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. Stand firm then with the belt of truth buckled around your waist. I love that call to stand, to take a stand in the day of evil. Let's watch a short video.
There is no blinking at the fact that our people, our territory, and our interests are in grave danger. With confidence in our armed forces, with the unbounding determination of our people, we will gain the inevitable triumph, so help us God.
Those who would trade our freedom for the soup kitchen of the welfare state have told us they have a utopian solution of peace without victory. They call their policy accommodation. And they say if we'll only avoid any direct confrontation with the enemy, he'll forget his evil ways and learn to love us. Now let's set the record straight. There's no argument over the choice between peace and war. But there's only one guaranteed way you can have peace, and you can have it in the next second. Surrender. Admittedly, there's a risk in any course we follow other than this, but every lesson of history tells us that the greater risk lies in appeasement, and it gives no choice between peace and war, only between fight or surrender. If we continue to accommodate, continue to back and retreat, eventually we have to face the final demand, the ultimatum. And what then? You and I know and do not believe that life is so dear and peace so sweet as to be purchased at the price of chains and slavery. If nothing in life is worth dying for, when did this begin? Just in the face of this enemy? Or should Moses have told the children of Israel to live in slavery under the Pharaohs? Should Christ have refused the cross? Should the patriots at Concord Bridge have thrown down their guns and refused to fire the shot heard round the world? The martyrs of history were not fools. Where then is the road to peace? Well, it's a simple answer after all. You and I have the courage to say to our enemies, there is a price we will not pay. There is a point beyond which they must not advance.
Great leaders understand that there is a time when you must take a stand. You must stand against evil. You must not allow it to advance one more step. It's the same in the kingdom of God. When the day of evil comes for you and you are under enormous pressure and the battle is ferocious, it seems like everything is going in the wrong direction. One of the greatest victories that you can ever achieve as a Christian is simply to stand. Do not give in. Do not back down. Stand your ground. Jack Candy used to tell a story. He says, there used to be this bully who would demand my lunch money every day. Since I was smaller, I would give it to him. Then I decided to fight back. I started taking karate lessons. But the instructor wanted 10 bucks a lesson. That was a lot of money. So I gave up karate because it was cheaper to pay the bully. God says, you don't have to pay the bully anymore. You can take a stand. We can stand up to him. The word stand here is a military term that means holding a critical position in a battle, making a stand. And there comes a point at which we need to say, okay, Satan, I am making a stand. You have beat me up enough. You've torn up my family enough. You've messed up my relationships enough. You've taken my joy and peace. You've kept me stressed out enough. I am not going to put out with it anymore. I am taking a stand. You have taken all the territory in my life you're going to get. And from this point on, you're going to lose. There comes a point when we need to make a stand. What does it mean to stand? It means that you just reject any possibility of retreat. You're in a battle. There's some battles that you don't even allow yourself to think about the possibility that you can escape or retreat. You see, when you're in the middle of a battle, the enemy will always say, you know, I can offer you an easy way out. Your way is too hard. Making a stand for what you believe is too hard. So you're never going to turn this situation around, so just give up. Throw in the towel. You've tried. It's too hard. So just take the easy way out. There are some battles in which you cannot take the easy way out, which you simply have to say to yourself, there is no escape hatch. The door is barred. My only option is to stand and fight. If you want to have a marriage that lasts a lifetime, then on the day that you take your wedding vows, you lock the door and you throw away the key. You do not allow yourself to even imagine the possibility of divorce. You just eliminate that from your options. No possibility if it becomes too difficult. If you keep the possibility of divorce open when you're getting married, guaranteed. As soon as things get hard, that's what you're going to do. You take the easy way out. Stand, therefore, no retreat, no escape, no alternatives. And you know, this just goes against the grain of our society, doesn't it? Where everybody just does the easy thing. We tolerate every kind of behavior, don't have any absolutes. But you, as a follower of Christ, are going to have to do something that is countercultural. At times in your job or in your family, in your dating relationships, your classroom, wherever, you're going to have to draw a line in the sand and stand. When everybody else wants to fudge that line and it's confusing, you're not even sure where it is, you need to draw a line and stand it so that you will not retreat one more step. When everybody around you is saying, well, does God really hate divorce? Does God really care about sex outside of marriage? Does God really care about a little pornography? I mean, everybody's doing it. It doesn't hurt anybody. What's wrong with indulging my greed and going whole hog and just buying the biggest and the best? You know, why keep things simple and tithe and give to the poor and give to missions? Does God really care about those things? You have to draw a line in the sand and stand. And that leads to the question, where do you find the strength to do that? Where do we find the strength to stand in the midst of a storm? It's certainly not within us. And the truth is, most of the time, most of us are notorious compromisers and people pleasers. You know, within our own strength, that's just what we are. Most of the time, just want to throw in the towel, turn tail, and run when we get into a battle. We don't have the strength for this war. Paul says in Ephesians 6:10, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Over and over again, Paul emphasizes the power of the Lord that's available for us as believers for fighting those battles. Ephesians 1:18, he says, we pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know His incomparably great power for us who believe. Ephesians 3:16, He will strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Ephesians 3:20, now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us. We need that power within us. We need strength when we're in the day of evil. So how do you practically use God's power to overcome the power of the enemy? Well, first the Bible tells us there is power in the blood of Christ that we need to use when dealing with the enemy. See, the primary way that Satan gains power in our lives is through sin. If we had never sinned, if our spiritual ancestors had never sinned, he would have no hold on us. There would be no opportunity for him to attack. But how do we fight against the enemy in this area? We use the power of the blood of Christ. Maybe you know the old hymn, there is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. Revelation 12:11 says, they overcame him, talking about the devil, by the blood of the Lamb. Now, maybe you're asking, the blood of the Lamb, that sounds kind of gross. You know, how does that work? Well, here's how it works. Say you've sinned in some area, you're feeling guilty. Maybe you've failed to be the mother or father that you wished you had been. Maybe you've failed to be the wife or husband that you should have been. You said something you shouldn't have said. You got into a relationship you shouldn't have. You exploded in anger. You gave into the addiction again. Whatever. As a result, you're hearing this steady stream of accusations coming into your mind. Look at what you've done. You failed again. You've blown it. You're just a failure. You're a worthless. You're a hypocrite. How can you call yourself a Christian? You're a loser. You're a loser as a parent, a loser as a spouse, a loser as a provider and a student. You'll never stop this eating disorder. You'll never overcome these emotional problems. You'll never get over that habit. You ever heard that voice? You're a loser. You'll never make it. You're a failure. See, what's happening here is that Satan wants you to agree with him and to try to pay off your sin by beating yourself up. That's exactly what Satan wants. It's like if we make ourselves feel bad enough about it, then we can pay for our own sin. We can do penance. You know, if I feel really bad, if I feel really sorry, then maybe I can pay for my own sin. Let me tell you, that will never, ever work. You will lose the battle every time. There is only one way to deal with the accusations of the enemy. How? When you fail in sin, the first thing you do is just admit it. I did blow it. I did sin. I have failed as a spouse. I have failed as a parent. I have failed to obey God. You admit it. There's only one way to deal with past sin and failure, and that is to admit it. Yes, I am a sinner. I will not minimize my sin. I'm not going to rationalize it. I'm not going to excuse it away based on my past just because I had an unhappy childhood or somebody abused or hurt me. I am not going to make excuses. It doesn't give me a right to do this now. I will not use that as an excuse for my sins. I just admit it. And then I apply the blood of Christ to it. And you do that by saying, I have nothing, no hope, no strength, except that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, loves me and gave himself for me. And in the bloody death of Jesus Christ on the cross, God, my great judge, is satisfied. The justice of God, the righteousness of God, the judgment of God is completely satisfied by the sinless life, the perfect death, and the glorious resurrection of the Son of God. God, my judge, is so utterly satisfied by the blood of Christ that he looks at me now and he says, innocent. He says, you are innocent in my sight. You are completely clean. You are washed. You are free. You are not vile. You are not worthless. You are not a failure. You are acquitted. You are free, free, free indeed. That is what the power of the blood is talking about right there. And that's why so many old hymns center on the blood of Christ. See if you remember this one. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. Or how about this one? There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. You don't deal with the accusations of the enemy or the accusations of your own conscience by resolving to do better, by trying to feel really sorry about it, by saying, I'm trying to change, I'm trying to get better. You don't try to deal with it by feeling sorry for yourself, making excuses. None of those ways can win the battle against the enemy. You must answer every accusation, whether from your own conscience or from the enemy, you must answer it with the blood of Christ. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb. Now, maybe you say, well, you know, that's fine for past failures. What about the present and the future? You know, I'm in such a horrible battle right now with my kids or in my marriage or with my emotions, or I'm in a battle with an addiction or repeated areas of sin. I just don't know how I can ever win this. You know, how can I find strength to deal with this battle I'm in? Look at Hebrews 24. There's a second source of power, and it's the mighty priesthood of Christ. Because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. You say, how can I deal with what I'm facing right now at home? How can I deal with what I'm facing right now in my health, or with my job, or with in court next week, or in temptations, or in relationships? Notice it says, he is able. He is able. That's the key. Our prayer is not that we are able. Our prayer is not that we develop such great faith that we are able to overcome when we're tried in the fire. No, our confidence is in the simple fact that He is able. Jesus is able. That's what I rely on. And He's able to do what? It says in Hebrews 7:25, He's able to save completely. That word completely means He's able to save to the uttermost. In other words, there is no circumstance that the enemy can bring your way. There is no problem, no storm or lightning or wind gust, no health problems, no attacks from other people, nothing that Jesus cannot save you through. If all of your wildest fears came true, whatever you dread right now, if you lost your job, if the diagnosis was malignant cancer, if your spouse leaves, your child's life falls apart, if it's arthritis or Alzheimer's, or you know, all the prophecies regarding doom and gloom in the world, they all came true. Even if every one of your fears came true, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost. And when I consider all of my weaknesses and all of the weaknesses in our church and all of the open doors to Satan in our culture, how in the world can I have confidence? I can have confidence and hope because of Jesus, my perfect, holy, and indestructible high priest, who at this very moment is in heaven praying for me. Right now, while you're sitting here, and when you go to bed at night, when you're driving in your car, when you're watching TV, even when you're fighting with somebody and it's going downhill and unraveling, Jesus Christ is in heaven interceding for you as your great high priest. And He's praying for this church. And He's praying for all the churches in the city and all the churches in our nation and around the world. While we sit here right now, Jesus, our perfect high priest, is praying for us. What do we know about Jesus and His prayers? We read in Ephesians 1:18, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know His incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of His mighty strength, which He exerted in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, all authority, power, and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. Remember, we talked about the powers, the rulers, the authorities that Satan has arrayed against us. Yet this says that Jesus is far above all power and authority, far above everything that Satan has to put against Him. He surpasses all of them by far in power. And He is praying for you right now as your great high priest, interceding for you. We're going to end a little different this morning. If you're a naturalized citizen, then you probably are familiar with the USA naturalization oath. Most of us probably don't know it. Let me read you the oath that every naturalized citizen in our country has to take. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any foreign prince, potentate, state, or sovereignty of whom or which I have heretofore been a subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the Constitution and the laws of the United States of America against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I will bear arms on behalf of the United States when required by the law, that I will perform non-combatant service in the armed forces of the United States when required by the law, that I will perform work of national importance under civilian direction when required by the law, and that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, so help me God. When you think about that oath, that is a really serious commitment. What do you think it would be like if God required us to take an oath when we entered into this kingdom of God? You know, if the oath to a government is serious, then that oath for the kingdom of God, that ought to be way more serious, right? Here's what it might look like, a kingdom oath. I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any prince, potentate, state, mindset, or value system of whom or which I have been a subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the scriptures and laws of the Bible. Through my obedience, I will bear spiritual arms on behalf of the kingdom of God when required by the law. I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, so help me God. Why don't we stand together? The band is going to come up right now, but as they come up, I want to give you an opportunity. If you're a citizen of the kingdom of God, I'm going to give you an opportunity to say this vow with me out loud together. And by the way, we're not the only church that's saying this. All the churches in the journey are joining together in this, so that this week, probably 60 to 70,000 people all around the greater Cincinnati area will be making this oath, this kingdom oath that you're making. And so, all right, that is something to be excited about, that there is that many people that are making this serious commitment. Are you ready to read it with me? I hereby declare on oath that I absolutely and entirely renounce and abjure all allegiance and fidelity to any prince, potentate, state, mindset, or value system of whom or which I have been a subject or citizen, that I will support and defend the scriptures and laws of the Bible. Through my obedience, I will bear spiritual arms on behalf of the kingdom of God when required by the law. I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion. So help me God. All right.